Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. So it's the second year and the second month since the children of Israel have left the land of Egypt. They've been wandering through the wilderness for the last 14 months. They've moved, haven't they, from place to place at the command of God. They've received the Ten Commandments, and they've finally come to the very edge of the Promised Land. That land that had been promised to their forefathers hundreds of years ago, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've got to remember that the task of entering into the land was God's. It was God that was going to go before his people and bring them into this land. Let's just remind ourselves of that. If we come back to Exodus, please. Keep your hand in Numbers. But let's just go to Exodus 23 to begin with, just to remind ourselves that it was God who was going to go before these people to bring them into the Promised Land, the land that he had prepared for them. So, Exodus chapter 23, and we're going to read from verse 20. God says, "Behold, I will send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place that I have prepared. Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For my angel shall go before thee to bring thee unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will put them off." And so God had promised that he was going to go before them. He was going to send his angel to remove the nations that occupied the land. It was God's good pleasure to give them this land. All God asked for in return was faith and obedience. And so with that in mind, let's go back to our reading then from Numbers chapter 13, please. And we ask ourselves the question, don't we, as we read the first two verses, why does God ask Moses to send spies to go and view the land? We read that, didn't we, in verses 1 and 2. "It's the Lord that spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler from among them." And so why does God ask Moses to send spies to go and view this land, a land that had already been promised to them, if they showed faith and obedience? And God had already said back in Exodus that he was going to drive out the inhabitants from the land. They didn't have to worry, did they? Because God was going to fight for them. Well, we have to go to the parallel account in Deuteronomy to find the answer to that question. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, we get some extra information here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And we know Deuteronomy is the time when Moses is in the final year of the wilderness wanderings, and he's repeating, isn't he, the history of the nation to the new generation of Israel that had come up, that had survived the wilderness wanderings. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he's recounting the history, and if we come to verse 21, Deuteronomy 1 verse 21, it says, "Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, nor be discouraged." And verse 22, "And ye, the people, came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search out the land, and bring us word again, by the way we must go up into the cities. And the saying pleased Moses well, and I took 12 men of you, one from each tribe." And so actually we see from Deuteronomy that it was the people that wanted to send spies and to go and view the land. And there's no contradiction here between these two accounts. Obviously, the people come to Moses. They ask Moses if they can send spies to view the land. Moses obviously takes that to God, and God speaks in Numbers 13 and tells Moses to send spies, a man from every single tribe, to go out and to view the land. And so God allowed the children of Israel to spy out the land, because ultimately God knew what was in the heart of these people that had come out of Egypt. And so that means that ultimately it was in God's plan and purpose for this generation to fall in the wilderness, because God would have known the outcome of sending spies into the land. This generation of Israel that had come out of Egypt had been influenced, hadn't it, by the teaching and the doctrine of Egypt. They put their trust, didn't they, in their own strength, instead of trusting in the Almighty God, the God of Israel, to save them. And so God knew the hearts of this generation that had come out of Egypt. And so at the command of God, we find that a leader is chosen from each of the tribes to go and to spy out the land. And we read those 12 spies, didn't we, in Numbers 13. And when we come to verse 6, we're introduced, aren't we, to the man Caleb for the first time. And then later on in verse 8, we're introduced to Joshua, aren't we, the son of Nun of the tribe of Ephraim, the two spies that we know the best. And so initially, we would assume, wouldn't we, as we were reading this list of names about all the rulers from each of the different tribes who were sent to go and search out the land, we would assume that they're all Israelites, wouldn't we? It's a fair assumption to make so early on in the history of Israel. But actually, from a little bit of extra information that we know about Caleb, we know that he was of Gentile origins. Keep your hand in Numbers 13, and let's just turn over a few pages to chapter 32, where we get a bit of extra information about the father of Caleb, Jephunneh. So, Numbers chapter 32, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. So, Numbers 32, verse 11, it says, "Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upwards shall see the land that I swore unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord." And Joshua 14 and verse 6 says the same thing, that Jephunneh was a Kenizzite. And so the obvious next question is, well, who are the Kenizzites? Well, we have to go back to the book of Genesis to learn about the Kenizzites, if you will. Genesis and chapter 15. So Genesis chapter 15, which is at the time of Abraham. And this is the first occurrence of the Kenizzites in Scripture. So Genesis chapter 15, and we'll go in at verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So there we see, don't we, in verse 19, that the Kenizzites were a group of people that lived in the land of Canaan at the time of Abraham. So that means that there must have been a time in between Genesis and Numbers when Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, or one of his ancestors, decided to leave his own people behind and to join himself with the people of Israel, and specifically with the tribe of Judah. Because we know that from back in Numbers 13, we know that Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, is a ruler of the tribe of Judah. So initially, we see the family of Jephunneh, Caleb's father, were Gentiles. They were not actually of Israel, but they'd come in, hadn't they, to the house of Israel. And Caleb is an important person within the tribe by the time we come to Numbers 13. It's also worth noting that the name Caleb in Hebrew comes from a root word which means a dog. And dogs very often in scripture we know represent the Gentiles, don't they? In Matthew's gospel we have the Gentile woman that says to Jesus, "Even the dogs or the Gentiles eat of the scraps that fall from the master's table." So even though Jesus came to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, we know that Gentiles still have access to the great promises that have been made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And we see that, don't we, quite clearly in the life of Caleb, and we will as we go through his life this evening. So back to Numbers 13 then, and let's just go through the account then of the spies. Numbers 13 then, and going in verse 17, we see that Moses sent to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, "Get you up this way southwards and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it is good or bad, and what the cities are like that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it is fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land." Now the time was a time of the first ripe grapes. So we see that the spies start off in the south of the land, and they travel northwards. Eventually we see in verse 22 that they come to Hebron. And we'll come back to the significance of Hebron later on in Caleb's life. And as the spies were in the land, they were to look and see how fruitful it was. They were to see what the cities were like and what the people that dwelt there were like. And they see, don't they, the fruitfulness of the land in verse 23 when they come to the brook of Eshcol. And they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they that bear it between two upon a staff, and they brought the pomegranates and the figs. And what a great sign this would have been of the fruitfulness of the land. We don't know for sure, but some people have suggested that maybe the two people that carried this bunch of grapes and figs was Joshua and Caleb, but we don't necessarily know that for sure. And so after 40 days of wandering through the land, we know they then return, don't they, back to the camp of Israel to see Moses. And they bring back the following report, don't they? And it's interesting that in verse 26 and 27 that they do initially tell the people that the land was fruitful, and they show them how fruitful the land was with the grapes and the pomegranates and the figs that they had brought back. But then 10 of the spies had a problem, didn't they? In verse 28 we see, "Nevertheless," this is the attitude of 10 of the spies, "nevertheless the people are strong that dwell in the land, the cities are walled and great, very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast." And so God had told Israel to expect obstacles when entering the land. Israel should have known that they needed to overcome the people that were there, people who were stronger and mightier than them from a fleshly point of view. But God, we know, had promised to go before them, to send his angel, to remove all these nations that were there. So the seed of Abraham could dwell in this land. And so from the example of Caleb and Israel, the lesson that we need to learn from Numbers 13 is that what God has promised, he is always able to perform. And Caleb remembered that, Caleb believed that, and Joshua did as well, but sadly the other 10 spies didn't. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, haven't we? Why is it that as human beings, we very often need to search out things for ourselves when God has already told us? For example, we know, don't we, that there's no need for us to go out into the world and to experience the things of the world and what the world is like, because the Word of God has already told us. And we have examples, don't we, of Dinah and Solomon who did that. God has told us that the world is full of self-indulgence and immorality and violence. But sometimes, as human beings, we need to see things for ourselves. And from the example of the spies, we need to learn that that can be absolutely disastrous, can't it? Because as we said at the beginning, there was actually no need for the spies to go into the land. God had already promised that he was going to go before them and fight for them and bring them into this land. We know from Ezekiel 20, verses 5 and 6, that God had already searched out the land for Israel. God had seen the land. God had prepared it for them. And so there was no need, was there, for the spies to go and search it out. And so all we have to do is to listen to the word of God and obey what God has said and put our trust in the things of God. And that's the example, isn't it, of Caleb. And so the children of Israel, as we said, had already been told about the people of the land. They'd already been told that it was a fruitful land that flowed with milk and honey. But they needed to go and see the land for themselves. And instead of just believing in God, they had to go and spy out the land and to search it out. And when they went to search it out, they thought that they were the ones that needed to conquer all the strong men of that land at that time. And they forgot, didn't they, that God was with them. Now, it's easy, isn't it, for us to be overcritical of this nation or this generation that fell in the wilderness. But we need to ask ourselves, are there times in our lives when we are any different? Are there times in our lives when we need to go and see things and experience things for ourselves instead of just obeying and listening to the things of God? Are there times in our life when we suffer from the same problem of unbelief that this generation suffered from as well? Let's just imagine, if you will, that we were one of the spies that was sent out to go and search out the land. Would we have been like Joshua or Caleb? Or would we have come back with a report like the other 10? Would we have wanted to go and see the land initially as well for ourselves instead of knowing that God had searched out the land and prepared this land for us to take? And so back into Numbers 13, then, those who were the leaders of these tribes, these 12 spies that were sent out, bring back this negative report, and they were the very ones that were the leaders of the tribes, the ones that should have been leading by example. But out of all Israel, we see, don't we, there's one man, a man not even of Israel, but of Gentile origins, that makes a stand in verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses. And he said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." And so Caleb is one of those spies that remembered that what God had promised, he was able to perform. He had seen the fruitfulness of the land with his own eyes. And he believed that everything God had promised, everything else God had promised, he would bring to pass. He truly believed that God would go before them and fight for them. He truly was a man of great faith and courage. And as we should be comparing ourselves with great examples from Scripture, is there any of Caleb's character inside us? It's interesting, isn't it, to note that all the 12 spies saw exactly the same thing. They all went into the land, they searched it out, but they had a different perspective on the things that they saw. And in our lives, we can all see the problems that are happening in the world around us. We can see problems that may be happening in our own individual lives. And we can sometimes see them as obstacles and giants that we just can't overcome ourselves. However, others see them as challenges that we can get through if God is with us. All we have to do is trust that God will be with us and God will help us. And so when challenges come in our life, we need to be like Joshua and Caleb and remember that God is on our side. And if God is on our side, then it doesn't matter who comes against us. But sadly, the other 10 spies have a different attitude, don't they, to Caleb. Verse 31, it says, "But the men that went up with Caleb said, 'We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we.'" And actually, they were right. They were stronger than them from a fleshly point of view. But if God is on our side, then as we've said, it doesn't matter who is against us. And God was with them, and so all they had to do was rely on God's strength to help overcome the giants of the land. But sadly, the 10 spies only had confidence in the flesh, didn't they? Verse 33, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came from the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." And we know, don't we, that the doctrine of this world teaches us to put our trust in our own strength, just like Egypt did. And so the generation that came out of Egypt had been absorbed in that teaching, the teaching of Egypt. And sadly, because of unbelief, we know they fall, don't they, in the wilderness. And so we need to learn, don't we, from their lesson, not to get tied up in all the teaching and the doctrine of this world, but to remember to be affected by God's teaching and God's word. God will fight our battles. God will strengthen us. God will help us through our challenges in life. All we have to do is put our trust in him. So let's try and take then the spirit of this man, Caleb. Let's have boldness to enter into the promised land. And like Caleb, we must have faith, don't we, that we can enter into God's future rest through God's grace and not be the same as unbelieving Israel. We are encouraged, aren't we, to put our trust in God and to come before God's throne of grace with confidence, knowing that it's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So let's move on now to Numbers 14 then, and we see that the people rebel after hearing the reaction of the spies in the opening few verses, and we see that they want to return back to Egypt, the very land that taught them to put their trust in their own strength and to trust in the flesh. And again, two voices stand up against the crowd and try again to remind the people that they are able to overcome the giants of the land and to enter the promised land. Verse 6, it says, "Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched out the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And so what a frightening situation this must have been for these two faithful men who stand up against this whole company of Israel to encourage them to take the land. In Caleb and Joshua's minds, they had the best interests of the people in their hearts and in their minds. But in return, in verse 10, we see that the congregation wanted to stone them with stones. And what a sad state of affairs we see, don't we? These godly men wanted what was best for the nation, but the nation sadly weren't interested. And God gets angry, doesn't he, with the people. Verse 11, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee, Moses, a greater nation and mightier than they. And so God wanted to wipe Israel off the map. He says, how long will I suffer this unbelieving people to provoke him to anger? And God wants to start again with just Moses. But Moses, we know, intercedes, doesn't he, for the people, because he cares how God looked in the eyes of the surrounding nations. He didn't want the Egyptians to hear about the God of Israel, who had brought his people out of the land of Egypt, to simply allow them to die, all of them, in the wilderness. And then we see that Moses, in verses 18 and 19, reminds God of his character, how God is long-suffering and of great mercy, and a God who is forgiving. And instead, God says, doesn't he, that he will not just start again with Moses. Verse 22, it says, because all the men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit within him, and hath wholly followed me, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. And so God remembered Caleb. And later on, he remembers Joshua. He remembered these two men that had a different spirit within them. And so he didn't want to wipe out the entire nation and start again with just Moses, because these two faithful men were different, weren't they? They had a different spirit within them. They had a spirit that wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And so instead, we see, don't we, that it's only the men that provoked God to anger. It's only the fighting men, 20 years old and above, that would not be allowed to enter into the promised land. And so that day, Moses would have to go and tell all the people that any male from 20 years old and above, with the exception of Joshua, Caleb, and the Levites, they were not going to enter into the promised land. And we know, don't we, that the people mourn greatly, because deep down they knew what they were missing out on. So Numbers 14 gives us a picture, doesn't it, of the future. It gives us a picture, doesn't it, of Joshua the Jew and Caleb the Gentile, who are standing side by side, and together they are promised, aren't they, that they can enter into God's rest, into the promised land. And he foreshadows, doesn't he, that a time to come in the future when Jews and Gentiles will be allowed to enter into God's rest, into God's kingdom. And we pray, don't we, that we all are amongst the Gentile group that are allowed to enter into God's kingdom. And we pray that we are not amongst that group that miss out, because if we do, we too will know what we are missing out on. So let's try and follow then the example of Caleb, someone who completely followed God, someone who was focused on God throughout his life, someone who was different from all those who were around him. Let's remember that if God is for us, then it doesn't matter who comes against us. And let's remember that what God has promised, he is always able to perform. And so for the next 38 years, we know that Joshua and Caleb have to wander through the wilderness. And they would have seen the very people, their family, their friends, the people that they'd grown up with, over the next 40 years, fall in the wilderness because of unbelief. And that must have been quite sad for them. But it would have been a constant reminder as well to them and to those who had survived the wilderness wanderings of the importance of putting your trust in God and following him. And so we don't read about Caleb again until we come to the book of Joshua. Can we come forward, please, to Joshua chapter 14? And here we find we're at the end of the conquest of the land. Joshua chapter 14, please. And even though we don't read about Caleb until we come to Joshua 14, we know that he was there alongside Joshua fighting for Israel. He would have been there at Jericho. He would have been there at at Ai. And he would have been involved in the destruction of the kings of Canaan. But then when we come to Joshua 14, we find, as you said, that the land has been conquered, and the very last phrase of chapter 14 tells us that the land had rest from war. So we've come to the time when the land is conquered and they can finally divide up the land amongst Israel. And in Joshua 14 then, and if we go back to verse 7, we see that Caleb comes to Joshua. Joshua 14 and verse 7, Caleb says, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. So in verse 7 we learn, don't we, that Caleb was 40 years of age when he went to spy out the land in Numbers 13. And then from verse 10, we see that he was 85 years of age when the land was finally conquered. So from that bit of information, we can work out a fairly basic chronology then of the life of Caleb. Because we know, don't we, from Numbers, that it's the second year of the wilderness wanderings when Israel and Caleb went out to search out the land. So the second year of that wilderness wandering, that 40-year period, we know Caleb was 40. So when Caleb was 40, we can work out that Moses was 82, because Moses was 80 when he returned back to Egypt, and he was 80 when he brought the people out. So in the second year of the wilderness wanderings, Moses would have been 82 when Caleb was 40. So Caleb was born then when Moses was 42 years of age. And that means he was born 2 years after Moses had fled, because Moses fled from Egypt at the age of 40. So he was probably born, Caleb was probably born somewhere around the events of Exodus and chapter 2. He would have been born in Egypt, and his Kenizzite family would have joined the tribe of Judah by this time. And so he would have spent the first 38 years of his life as a slave in Egypt. And he never would have known, or he never would have met Moses. He possibly would have heard of him, but he never would have known anything about Moses until he returned at the age of 80. That's Moses returned at the age of 80. And so in the second year of the wilderness wanderings, 2 years later, Caleb turns 40, and he goes and he spies out the land. Now, we also know, don't we, that none of the fighting men 20 years old and above were able to enter into the promised land. So at the end of the wilderness wanderings, we see, don't we, so if no one 20 and above, so only 19 and below, were able to enter into the land when Caleb was 40. So that means there's this 20-year age gap, isn't there? 40 take away 20 gives us 20 years. At the end of the wilderness wanderings, Caleb would have been 20 years older than the next, not including Joshua, than the next fighting man in Israel. And so he would have stood out as well, wouldn't he? He would have been different to the rest. He would have been a lot older than the rest of the nation. There would have been a significant gap in age between Joshua and Caleb, and the next group of fighting men would have been at least 20 years younger, and presumably more. So Caleb then, as we said, he started off in Egypt as a slave. He left Egypt after 38, at the age of 38, and so 40 years later, at the end of the wilderness wanderings, he would have been 78. So that's 38 plus 40 is 78. And so if he was 78 at the end of the wilderness wanderings, we know from Joshua 14 that he was 85 when the land was conquered. So that gives us 7 years, doesn't it? 85 take away 78 is 7 years. So the conquest of the land was 7 years to complete. Okay, so that's the end of the maths now. So, okay, back to Joshua 14 then, and verse 12. We see verse 12. Now therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I will be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed them and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron as an inheritance. And Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. So, as the land is being divided up, we see that Caleb is given Hebron, as he had been promised. Now, Hebron was in the south of the land. It's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that it was also a city of refuge. So, a Levitical city that protected anyone who killed someone in Israel, they could flee to this city and be safe. So the actual centre of the city would have been a Levitical city, a city of refuge, and Caleb is believed to have owned the surrounding towns and villages of Hebron. That would have been his inheritance. And so at the age of 85, Caleb tells Joshua that he'd seen Hebron 45 years ago. But because of the words of the other spies, he wasn't able to take the land. He had to wait 45 years to be able to see the land of Hebron again. Now, Caleb could have easily been bitter about that throughout the wilderness years. He could have been sad, couldn't he, because of the lack of faith of his brethren. But there's no mention of that. Instead, Caleb is someone who cared for the ecclesia in the wilderness. And he wanted to make sure that the next generation that came along didn't make the same mistakes as their parents. And so instead, we see that Caleb is a man who was forgiving. He was a man who was patient. And he entered into the promised land when God wanted him to enter the promised land, not when he wanted to. And so at the age of 85, his faithfulness and his love for the land was still there. He had a clear vision, didn't he, of his family growing up in this land. And that vision never became faint in his mind. And that's the spirit, isn't it, of Caleb. And in our lives, we need to be the same. We need to keep, don't we, the vision of the kingdom burning bright within our lives. Like Caleb, we should long to be in God's future rest. And if we have the spirit of Caleb, then we will want to talk about it to all our family, to all our friends, to those within our ecclesia, so that the vision of the kingdom doesn't just burn bright in our eyes, but in everybody else's as well. We know, don't we, from the Proverbs, that where there is no vision, the people perish. And so we need to constantly have a clear vision, don't we, in our minds of the future. And we need to keep that vision of the kingdom burning bright in our lives. And so very quickly then, Joshua chapter 15, for the last account then, or the last part of Caleb's life. Joshua chapter 15 then, and verse 13. It says that unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Joshua gave a part amongst the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which is the city of Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahimei, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. So at the age of 85, we see, don't we, that Caleb goes and leads an army. And he goes and he drives out, verse 14, the three sons of Anak. And they are exactly the same three sons that we had named back in Numbers 13. The same giants that were there in the land when he first spied out the land were still there when he came back in Joshua chapter 15. And they still needed to be overcome. But we find, don't we, that the new generation of Israel listened to Caleb. They followed Caleb. And they went behind him and they drove out these giants that were in the land. And finally, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb and his family. And so even though God had promised him the land in chapter 14, he still needed to go out and fight the battle and overcome the giants. And we have to do the same in our life. We have temptations to fight against. We have to deal with challenges and tests that come in our life. And we have to fight against them, but we need to remember, as we've said, that God is for us. Now, all we have to do is trust in him. And then in verses 16 to 20 of this chapter, we won't read these verses because of time, but we find that after taking Hebron, Caleb then takes another city, which is the city of Debir, and he offers his daughter, Aksar, to the very person or to the very soldier that takes the city. And we find in verse 17 that soldier is Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb. And he gave Achsah, his daughter, to be his wife. So Caleb then had a brother called Kenaz, and his nephew, Othniel, is a soldier who steps forward and takes Debir. And then he is given Achsah, the daughter of Caleb. And it's just interesting to note, isn't it, that Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, was obviously one of those who would have fell in the wilderness back in Numbers. So following the capture of Debir, Caleb blesses his daughter and his nephew, and he provides them with land. We see in verse 19 that he gives them the upper and the lower springs in the area. And so the account of Caleb finishes quite beautifully, doesn't it, with him and his family in the land, settled there, in the land of Hebron. And so in the life of this man, Caleb, we have a lovely picture, don't we, as we've said, of a Gentile and his family who came into the house of Israel. And Caleb and his family were blessed, weren't they, with a specific portion within the land. And what a wonderful picture that is of a Gentile and his family sharing in the great promises that God had given to Israel. And so let's learn then from the example of Caleb. Let's try and have the same spirit that he had, a spirit that wanted to earnestly contend for the faith, a spirit that stood up against those who didn't believe, a spirit that looked forward to the fulfillment of God's great and precious promises, a spirit that kept in mind a clear vision of the future, a spirit of faith, a spirit of trust in the things of God, a spirit that knew that whatever giants came against him in life, God was going to be with him to help him. And so may we learn then from the great example then of Caleb, and try to apply some of these lessons in our own life.
On behalf of us all here, I'd like to thank Brother Pete for that, his words this evening. There's probably a minute or two for some discussion if we wish.
Thank you, Brother Peter. I thoroughly enjoyed that. That's lovely. Thank you very much for putting it over so clearly and giving us some encouragement. Given the years it took to take the land, it would seem that Caleb had to wait 7.5 years for everybody else to get their land before he got his. Yeah. You know, which is another thing, isn't it? Mm. He would have been eager from day one, you know, straight to Hebron, but he waits. We know the 2.5 tribes went back over the Jordan after 7.5 years of fighting with their brethren. So he must have waited for all that to happen, and then he goes and takes Hebron and so on, which is lovely. And Hebron's fitting, isn't it? Promises to Abraham, which embraces the Gentiles. He's the one that takes that. Thank you, Peter. I loved it. Loved it. It was really good.
Peter, thank you also for your address, which was most helpful. And particularly as we can easily relate to it, as you say, as like him, we are dogs and eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Am I right in saying, Peter, that the other two great personages in Scripture we have, who were also Gentiles and adopted, were clearly Rahab the harlot and Ruth? And am I right in saying that all the recorded Gentiles that were faithful and were adopted as Israelites indeed were all into the royal tribe of Judah? I'm pretty sure that is the case, and I think that's very symbolic, that it wasn't just any adoption into any of the tribes. Representing us, and this is our privileged position, we hope to be kings and priests in the age to come. And so spiritually, we are adopted, like these three faithful Gentiles, into the royal tribe. And I do think that is not without significance at all. And taking your excellent explanation about Hebron, we know that whilst Jerusalem is the city where the Lord desired to dwell, Hebron was the most Israelitish of Israelitish cities, where all the patriarchs were buried. And as you said, it's a wonderful time, but again, that he didn't inherit any city. He inherited a city of refuge, with all that that implies, which was a Levitical city within Judah, the royal tribe. And, you know, we want to be a kingdom, kings and priests. And there was Caleb in the royal lands, in this special city, which was also a Levitical city. And it is a wonderful thing, isn't it, that in the privileged position we hold. Just a question I might ask too. In Numbers 14, the next chapter, it's always irritated me, but made me wonder. In Numbers 14, when the murmurs are excluded from the land and God expresses his frustration, he singles out, as he's done in many occasions, Joshua and Caleb, until verse 24 of Numbers 14, when he singles out, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me, I will bring him into the land." And Joshua is not mentioned on this one occasion. And I've often wondered why that is. I wonder if you had any thoughts. Clearly, you've really dug into this.
The only thing I would suggest is that back in Numbers 13, in verse 30, you find that when the 10 spies give the report, verse 30, it's just Caleb as well that's mentioned there. He's the first one to make the stand and basically tell the people they are definitely able to go up and take the city. And Joshua isn't mentioned alongside him until we come to chapter 14 and verse 6. So maybe just because he was the initial one, the first one to make that stand.
It's
maybe
interesting, isn't it? That Caleb was adopted into the royal tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
Whereas Joshua, of course, was an Ephrathite, the descendants of Joseph.
Yeah.
And again, the two together. So it's just a wonderful opening. Yeah. Thank you again, Peter. An excellent address.
Yeah, I've just got one quick thing to say regarding Caleb's name, really, more than anything. When we think of the Gentiles and everything, and the Jews calling them dogs, it's always very derogatory. However, in the original Hebrew, Caleb's name actually has a slightly softer meaning to dogs. It actually focuses on the strength from the qualities of the pack-like animal. So it's focusing on their courageousness, their loyalty to their fellow pack animals. It's focusing on being physically and mentally strong. When you think of Caleb, he had that in immense measure. But also as well, if you look in Harry Whittaker's, I think it's his studies book, it says actually as well, the name Caleb is also very, very similar in Hebrew to all heart. And when we think about it, I think there's six occasions where Caleb, that he wholly followed the Lord, wholeheartedly followed the Lord. So again, he lived up to his name, if it was from that angle as well, because he wholeheartedly followed the Lord, he had all heart. And I think that's really what it's all about. From what you've showed us tonight, we have to have the same heart within us and wait patiently for the inheritance that's been promised to us and do it in a faithful manner. So thanks for everything, Peter. It was a really good talk.
Have I got time, Brother Dan, real quick?
Go on then.
Thank you, Peter. Wonderful address. In Joshua 14, Caleb says, "If the Lord be with me, I will be able to drive them out." What you were pointing out with the numbers is really interesting, because the 2 years that had elapsed since Israel had seen Egypt destroyed, Egypt, the militarite, like the Hittites, you know, much more military than all the tribes of the Canaanites. They'd seen God destroy them, but 2 years had passed, and they see the Anakims and say, "We can't defeat them." So then 38 more years pass, and you think, well, you know, they're going to completely have forgotten what God can do and how he's able. But God does a really interesting thing for Israel just before they enter the land by taking them. I think Robert Roberts calls it the gallery of witnesses in Deuteronomy 2. Israel are taken past the Edomites, past the Moabites, and past the Ammonites, and each tribe that they pass, God stops Israel and says, "Don't meddle with them, because I've given them that land." But he also says, the people who used to dwell here were the Horims, the Emims, and the Zamzumims. And each group, he says, are people great and many and tall as the Anakims, because they were all Rephaim. So God is making the point that he is well able to drive out Anakims, because the other peoples who are like the Anakims, great and tall, the Emims, the Zamzumims, look, they've been driven out, and I've given the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites their land. And I think that would have been such a great encouragement for Caleb and for Israel as they went up the coast, thinking, yes, God can do it for us too. And then Caleb uses that phrase in Joshua 14, I can drive them out because I've seen him do it to the other nations. Yeah. The way God helps and encourages.
Yeah,